Well, in an interview with Premier Magazine in 1994, the actor Kevin Bacon made an off-the-cuff comment about how he had worked with everybody in Hollywood. And somebody heard that and thought that this was a very vain thing to say, that such a relatively obscure actor at the time could claim to have worked with everybody in Hollywood. And so this satirical game started among a group of college students at Albright College, and they began to mock Bacon's vanity by inventing this game, and it kind of went viral, and the game was called 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon. And so it works in the theory that anybody in Hollywood could be linked to Kevin Bacon through at least 6 steps, or at most 6 steps, based on who he worked with. So, like, you pick a random, let's see if I can do it. Somebody throw out a random actor or actress. Who? It's got to be someone that actually exists. I've never heard that name, and which you mean? Tom Cruise. Okay. Tom Cruise to Kevin Bacon's easy. Who's going to give me that one? Few Good Men, right? Because they're in it together. But let's say you pick someone obscure. Let's pick a South African actor. Does anyone know any South African actors? Elon Musk doesn't count. Charlize Theron, okay? Charlize Theron, as she goes by here. So Charlize Theron, so she was in a movie called Cider House Rules with Tobey Maguire. Tobey Maguire's in a movie called Spider-Man with Kirsten Dunst. Kirsten Dunst was with Tom Cruise in Interview for a Vampire, and Tom Cruise is in Few Good Men with Kevin Bacon. So there you go. What's that? 5 steps. So that's how the game goes. And then you try to get as few steps as possible. And so it's fun. I mean, I've played it for hours and hours on a bus before. It never gets old. And you can link any actors with Kevin Bacon through this way. Anyway, he was mortified by this game. He realized that they were ridiculing him. And there was the students actually got together and asked a talk show host to do a slot about it. And that slot was called Kevin Bacon is the Center of the Entertainment Universe. And then they did a radio interview, and they invited Kevin Bacon to come and kind of defend his honor. And in the interview, he said he realized everybody's just ridiculing him, but he actually enjoys the game himself because it's a fun game. And he then started a nonprofit organization that's built off this thing, off the 6 degrees, and he's done a TED talk about it, and he's kind of parlayed it into something that can now make money for charity. It's kind of a funny thing. But not only is Kevin Bacon linked to everyone in Hollywood, but we are all also linked to Kevin Bacon. I don't know if you knew that. We're all linked to Kevin Bacon in some way. In fact, we're all linked to each other. All people on planet Earth are linked to everyone else on Earth through our family tree if you go back far enough. And so that's kind of what we're going to have a look at tonight. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We are all, of course, descendants of Adam and Eve. We are also all descendants of Noah and Mrs. Noah, whatever her name was. And but if you have a genealogy that goes back far enough, you can kind of see where people intersect. I think one day the DNA technology will be as such that we will all be able to tell exactly how we are related. And we are all related. And this has significance for what we know about Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke, we're in chapter 3, and we have just come out of what commentators call the credential section, the section of the gospel where we are building the faith in Christ. There's a list of witnesses proving that he is who he says he is. We've had witness statements from angels and from Simeon and from Anna and from the Trinity. And now we're going to look at another one, the genealogy. So this is not a witness, but it's kind of the paperwork evidence of the case that Luke is building. So let me read a few from verse 23. This is just after the baptism of Jesus, which we saw last week. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son or descendant, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, of Matat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Janai, of Joseph, of Matthias, of Amos, of Nahum, of Isli, of Nagai, of Math, of Matthias, of Simeon, of Josech, of Jodah, of Jonan, of Risa, of Zerubbabel, etc., etc. Okay, then pick it up in verse 31, because it gets a little bit more interesting in there, not much though. Of Malaya, of Mena, of Mathatha, of Nathan, the son of David. That's King David. Of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz. There's Judah in there at the end of verse 33. Verse 34, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, of Terah, of Nahor, etc. And then it goes to Noah. And in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So you're thinking, he's going to preach from that? Yes, we are going to outline this. There are 36 points. I'm just going to tell you about each of these people. No, we're not. We're going to look at 3 points. 3 aspects of Christ's bloodline so that you can trust God's word. Genealogies are important, and we're going to kind of explain that. We're going to look at the purpose of genealogies, the particulars of this genealogy, and then the point of this particular genealogy. So let's first look at the first aspect of Christ's bloodline. And I want to make the point that it's not a family tree. It is a bloodline. Do you know the difference between a bloodline and a family tree? A family tree has both sides of your family, whereas a bloodline is just one side of your family. And that's important. We'll get to that in a moment. This is a bloodline, not a family tree. We're not talking about... you'll see. I don't want to ruin it. Okay, so let's ask the question, why does the Bible contain genealogies? A genealogy is just a list of descendants in the order in which they come. That's what a genealogy is. And you noticed I didn't say son of each time. And that's because in the Greek it doesn't say that. There's only one place where it's son of, and I'll draw your attention to that in a moment, and then it just said of this, you know, person's name. So some people treat genealogies in the Bible, they're all over the Bible, and sometimes people will treat them like the styrofoam packing peanuts when you get a package, you know, they're just there to fill things out, that you just kind of sort through them and get to the good stuff. As if God wanted his Bible to be, you know, thicker and more impressive. And so he had to stuff all these genealogies in there just to make it longer. So you get them in, you know, Genesis 5, there's a long one. And in Numbers, there's lots of them. In Ezra, there's genealogies. Chronicles, Matthew 1, Luke 3, and they pop up every here and then. What's God doing? He's just, you know, it's like these kids that are supposed to write a 20-page paper, but they only have 15 pages of stuff to say. So they just say very, 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 in, you know, a number of times and kind of space it out a little. God is not doing that. Genealogies are in Scripture for a reason, and there are important reasons. So what is the purpose of these? Well, there's at least these 4 reasons I could think of. One is apologetics. So apologetics means providing an explanation for or defense of the faith. So a lot of people, I'm sure you've heard this, the Bible was written by men. So it's full of contradictions. Have you ever heard that when you're talking to someone? And then you say to them, contradictions? Name one. And they never know one. But they come back to you the next day and they're like, aha, I found one. I Googled it. There is contradictions in the genealogy of listed in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. This is the genealogy of Jesus. This is a very important thing. And there's mistakes because there's contradictions. And then you say what? You say, get our church app and find this sermon and listen to this because it's going to be explained in a moment, okay? But the differences, for example, are one says that Jesus' grandfather was a man named Heli. That's the one we just read. The other one says that Jesus' grandfather's name was Jacob. One says that he descended from the line of David's son Solomon. That's what Matthew says. We read earlier that Luke says he descended from the line of David's son Nathan. So there's mistakes, and we're going to explain that. Another reason that we study genealogies, the aging of the earth, believe it or not. So apologetics is one, so you can defend the faith and show there aren't contradictions in them. 2, you need to understand it because genealogy is what ages the earth. So the earth, according to Lord Kelvin, that, you know, the temperature is named after, the earth is between 20 and 40 million years old. Now, that's a big gap. I mean, ladies, imagine that. Imagine somebody asked you how old you were. You know, you go to the DMV and they ask for your age, and you say, well, I'm 40. you know, give or take 20 years. Okay, well, you could be 60, you could be 20. I mean, this is a big deal. But later it was narrowed down to be more exact, 18 million years old. Then scientists realized they had been off by 4 million, and they nailed the date of the Earth at 22 million years. And then they realized actually it was 56 million. I mean, at some point you think, are they just guessing? Because now it went from 3.5 billion to, most recently, they're 100% sure it's 4.54 billion years old. And I mean, that's just the latest I could find. It'll probably change by next week, by more than a week. But the point is, they don't know. It depends on what system you use. So using, you know, carbon dating, radiometric dating, solar size, tidal friction. The whole reason when they landed on the moon, they had those big round things because they figured that there should be 6 feet of moon dust, but there wasn't because the moon hasn't been around that long. So they really don't know what they're doing. The best way to date the Earth is to find a reliable document that has a list of everybody born and all the way down to Adam. And you think, well, who would keep such a list? Well, God. Yeah, God kept that list, and it is recorded for us in the genealogies. And you can piece together, like we just looked at, the genealogy we read goes down to Adam, the son of God. You know, at least we know Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, so you can start there. And then you start counting backwards the age of people, and sometimes you have to guess and round them up and find average ages, and there may be a one or two gaps here or there. You say, well, some people lived hundreds of years. That's true, but all of those ages are listed for us in Genesis 5. So if you add up the ages that are listed in the genealogies, and you add up and you kind of just guess basic lifespan ages, you end up with a range between 7,000 and 10,000 years. That's a way smaller range than 20 million year difference, right? 3,000 year difference based on the age range, and most likely closer to 7,000 years. And you might say, but then why do rocks seem so old? And why does the ocean look like it's been around forever and for millions of years? And it's because God, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us, God created the world with age. He created a mature planet. He created a functioning ecosystem. If anyone ever asks you which came first, the chicken or the egg, the answer is the chicken. The Bible tells us. He didn't create eggs and hope that they hatch. He created animals. And so he tells us that. Adam, how old was Adam when he was one day old? It's not a trick question. He was one day old, right? But he was able to name the animals and procreate and write Hebrew poetry. So he was created at one day old with age, with maturity, and the Bible tells us that. Okay, that's got nothing to do with genealogies, though. Okay, apologetics, the age of the earth. Here's another one, apportioning Israel's land and temple duties. That's not as important to us, but it was very important to them. And that's why they had these genealogies, because you had to trace your lineage to get your land. And if you wanted to have a role in the temple, you had to prove that you were a Levite. And if you wanted to be a high priest, you had to prove that you were of the line of Aaron, etc. And then another reason is answering challenges to Christ's claims of messiahship. When it hits my iPad, that's a problem. Okay. We're working on it. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. The Messiah, it is predicted in Scripture, would come from the line of Abraham. Of course, he has to be a Jew, Genesis 17. It also predicts he would come from the line of Judah, narrowing it down in Genesis 49. And it predicts that he would come from the line of David, narrowing it down even further in 2 Samuel 7. So to have a genealogy of Jesus is important to prove that he is who he says he is. These are things that you're not in control of your ancestors, unless you're God. And so that when Jesus says, I am God, and he had to be a son of David, and even be born in the town of Bethlehem. Okay, so that's the purpose of, those are some purposes of genealogies in general. The particulars of this genealogy, let's look into this genealogy a little bit. It's easy when you're reading this to just kind of skip, you know, you're doing your yearly Bible reading, and you get to Luke 3, and you just kind of skim over it and skip but you're missing some hidden treasures. You know, my dad used to make a pudding around Christmas. It's a British tradition. I don't know if you do it here, but it was called a tiki pudding. And you put little tikis in, and a tiki is like a little 10-cent piece of British money. And he had this British money, and he used to put it in the pudding. And so when you eat the pudding, you have to eat it carefully because there's coins in there. And then later we were like, we can't do anything with British money, Dad. So he started putting, you know, other coins in. And it was cool. And so I have some great childhood memories of finding money in my pudding. And I have great childhood memories of some of our relatives who had dentures. So I got great childhood memories. But my point is that there were hidden treasures. And so you had to chew it carefully and slowly to make sure that you got your treasure and didn't swallow it. And it's the same thing in the genealogy. If you go through it carefully, line by line, and you think about it, and you can look in commentaries and compare it, there's actually interesting things in all the genealogies in scripture. Now, let me just mention a few differences. The main issue people talk about in these is the difference between Matthew and Luke, because they're both trying to prove the same thing. So if there's differences, that might be mistakes, right? So firstly, Matthew's goes only as far as Abraham. Matthew is writing to Jews, showing that Jesus is the king of the Jews. So he just has to bring it to Abraham. He doesn't have to go further than that. Whereas Luke is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Theophilus, who is a Greek. And he's making the point, not that Jesus is the king of the Jews, but that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is a human being, and that he's linked to all people, not just the Jews. So that's why those two, you know, one goes further. So it's not a big problem at all. Another difference is that Luke starts with Jesus and then swims upstream to Adam, whereas Matthew starts with Abraham and swims downstream to Jesus. So those are just two different directions, and that's just a stylistic decision, I guess. But now it gets a little tougher to chew on, so chew carefully. Both lists are identical between, both lists are identical all the way to David. But from David to Jesus, they're completely different. And so that's where our issue comes in. In fact, you can keep your finger there in Luke 3 and maybe just turn over to Matthew 1. Or you can just listen. I'll read you the pertinent part. But Matthew 1 starts, let's say Matthew 1 verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Remember, Luke was going the son of. This is the father of, because they're going in different directions. The father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And from there on, it goes down the Solomonic line. Okay. So that's Matthew. But if you go to Luke, Luke 3:31 says, the son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, etc. So they converge at David. And remember, of course they would converge at David. Everyone will converge at some point. And here they converge at David. But now there's two different options. It's either the line goes through Nathan, or the line goes through Solomon. So that creates a little difficulty if you speak, you know, unbelievers are trying to prove the Bible wrong. But it's actually a pretty simple thing to figure out. Let's see if you can figure out. So if I tell you that my grandfather climbed Mount Everest 3 times, but you find out from someone else that my grandfather died the first time he climbed Mount Everest, how do you resolve that? If both were true. Let's just assume both were true. Yes. Yeah, I have two grandfathers. Who else has two grandfathers? Everybody has two grandfathers, okay? So there you go. I don't see what the big problem is. Jesus had two grandfathers. He had Joseph's grandfather, whose name is Jacob, and he has Mary's So Joseph's father's name is Jacob, and Mary's father's name is Hilly. And if you follow those through, they converge to David. But they come through two different sons. So Saul, you can see that the two genealogies are recording two different bloodlines. That's why I said it's not a family tree. They're not both trying to put both. They've picked one. So who's doing what? Luke, let me not get the wrong one right. Well, of course, they'd join up with David because Jesus had to be the son of David. So they have to go through David. But Jesus had a grandpa, Haley, his mom's dad, and then Jacob. And the Bible includes both because Jesus is king by legal inheritance and by blood. And so these are proving two different things. Because legal inheritance gets passed through the father. So you have to have Joseph's line. And Joseph's line is the kingly line. It has to go through Solomon because David's son Solomon was the king. And then Rehoboam was a king, etc. So it traces the kings. The kingly line goes through Joseph. And your son can inherit the throne even if he's adopted. So Jesus becomes the son of David, the legal inheritor of the throne through the line of David, through Joseph, by adoption. But someone might argue, but technically he's not the son of David then. He's the son of someone else. But guess what? You follow the line through Nathan and you get to Mary, and Jesus is a blood relative of Mary. So he is the son of David by blood through Mary, but that wouldn't have been enough to make him king. He had to also be the son of David by legal adoption through Joseph. So that's why the Bible has both of these in there, done in this way, so that whichever way critics come to attack the deity of Christ, there's the explanation in one of those two. Now, just a couple of little things that if you look carefully, you would notice. And I mean, I say that as if I look carefully and noticed. I had commentaries point this out to me, but they looked at it carefully. So firstly, let me make this point. In Luke 3:23, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. Now, Hilly, because in our list there it says that, you know, the father of Joseph is Hilly, but I told you that the father of Mary is Hilly. Okay, that's true, because Luke is giving us the line of Mary here. So if you read carefully, it doesn't say the son of Joseph, does it? It says this: Jesus, when he began his ministry, this is verse 23, was about 30 years of age, being the son or descendant, as was supposed, of Joseph, of Heli. So if you read it the way Luke intended you to read it, you could almost just take out that whole part of Joseph completely, because it's kind of in brackets. It's kind of like people thought that he was the son of Joseph, but he wasn't. We're going to trace the lineage of Heli and up. Why is Mary not mentioned? Well, Luke doesn't mention any females in his bloodline, because in those days you didn't mention females in the bloodline. Matthew does, because he's making points about Gentile inclusion, Ruth and Rahab, and the wife of Uriah. Okay, so just that kind of explains that. So Mary's name is not mentioned here, but this is Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's. That's why he specifically says, as was supposed. Does that make sense? Okay. Also, for those who may be listening to this who are interested in the Greek of it, there's a very specific Greek marker that just makes it crystal clear that's not English, that's not clear in the English. The definite article is not used for any of those names except for Joseph. So the definite article kind of sets Joseph apart as something else is being said about him. Okay, so don't worry about that. Interestingly, so there's 70, yeah, there's 77, did I say don't have or do have? They all have the definite article. It's, you know, too heavy, too. So they all have the definite article except Joseph. That's what I meant. And the point there is that Joseph isn't included in the line. That's why he doesn't have the definite article. Okay. you know, sometimes you just have to put those things on record. Okay, that's the purpose and the particulars. What is the point of the genealogy? Because at this point you're saying, so what? And that's a good question. Well, the point of this genealogy is found in its location. Luke puts it, not in the beginning like Matthew, the point of this genealogy is Luke puts it after the section of the credential witnesses. Like, he's building a case here for Theophilus that Jesus is who he claims to be. So he's building a case that, you know, the angels have witnessed to him, and Anna has witnessed, and Simeon has witnessed, and John the Baptist has witnessed, and the Trinity, you know, the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form, and the voice from the heaven spoke, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now, here's the paperwork to prove what he's been building up here. Jesus is the Son of Man with a real human bloodline, totally connected to all of us because we're all connected to Adam. And so, in a sense, Jesus is our biological brother as well, because he was a real human. He was not a spirit of some sort. Now, what does this mean for you and me? It means that our faith is not based on a mythical character. You know, if you had an astute child, they might ask you around Christmas time, who is Santa's parents? And who's Santa's parents' parents? And who's Santa's parents' parents' parents? And at some point, you're going to run out of making up names. And you're going to be like, I don't know, okay? Why? Because Santa doesn't have a bloodline. Neither does the Easter Bunny. You know, there's no bloodline. You can trace Secretariat's bloodline all the way up, but you can't trace any Easter Bunny because there isn't one, because it's a mythical creature, right? I hope I didn't ruin anyone's Easter, but the kids are somewhere else. That's the point. These mythical and legendary characters don't come with their own paperwork to prove that they're real. I mean, I think if you get a Build-A-Bear, they give you a birth certificate, but they still don't tell you who the grandparents are. Whereas this person that we believe in isn't a character. This person lived. He's an historical figure. And so we know where he lived, we know when he lived, and we know by whom he got there. The paperwork is all in order. I've told you before that in 2001, Ellen Johnson, she was the president of the Atheist Society, the American Atheist Society. She, on Larry King, she said that there was not one shred of secular evidence, not one shred of secular evidence that Jesus even existed. But these genealogies aren't only kept here in the Bible. These genealogies were kept everywhere. The archives were housed at the temple, and anyone could go and look at any point. And Josephus lists Jesus by his genealogy. Philo mentions that there's lots of shreds of evidence at the very least, and this counts. This is a genealogy that's never been proven wrong. And those records were destroyed in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian leveled the temple. But in order for the end times prophecies to be fulfilled literally, the Jews need to figure out their lineage. So they're working on that right now. They're working on it through DNA databases to try to figure this out, because they don't know which tribe they're from anymore. But they will. So, when your child asks you how we can be sure that Jesus was real, then you can say, well, we have the paperwork to show it. And you can turn him to Luke chapter 3, and you can go through these line by line, and you can tell the stories that are there, and they match up with other books of the Bible that were written and other genealogies, including the one in Matthew. And so, that's all I have for you on genealogies tonight. Are there any questions about this? Anyone notice anything there that like really sparked their interest? Okay, we can open it up to questions on anything. Wow, you're just really flabbergasted by that genealogy. There at the back, Paul, yeah. And then Danny. Oh, Okay, that's a good question. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that Jesus was never married? So the reason that question comes up is because there was a group of writers in about the 300s and 400s AD called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics believed that Jesus was just a spirit, kind of that his body was an apparition kind of thing. And so people started to write to fix that problem, to show how human Jesus really was. And a bunch of writings started being produced around that period and for centuries later as well, where people just like wrote whatever they wanted to about Jesus. And one of the things that was claimed is that Jesus had a wife, that he married Mary Magdalene, and that they had children, and that he was a completely normal person and he had a family. Now, obviously, that's not in the Bible anywhere. That was added later, and it was added because of kind of religious, philosophical reasons, people trying to prove things. Those things were declared heresy by the Council of Nicaea in 328 AD and subsequent other councils. But this is the problem. Every once in a while, it surfaces in a popular book like the Da Vinci Code. That's what the Da Vinci Code was all about, Dan Brown. And Dan Brown's not he's not a theologian by any means. He's a science fiction writer. So he's a fantasy writer. So he wrote the Da Vinci Code, and in it he claimed that there were signs and symbols in Da Vinci's writings and paintings that he had the secret information that people had been passing down over centuries, you know, the Illuminati or whatever, can't remember. And in the paintings, there's all these like little hints that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. So, no, Jesus wasn't. I think I have been asked before, would it be theologically permissible for Jesus to have been married? And on one hand, yes, Jesus could have been married, and it wouldn't have undone anything because it's not sin to be married, and it's not more righteous to not be married. The problem comes in with the way the Bible paints the church as the bride of Christ. So how can you have the church be the bride of Christ when one member in the church was an actual bride of Christ? That kind of doesn't make as much sense. So I would say, theologically speaking, it's not like Jesus would be less God if he had been married, because there's nothing wrong with being married, but he came as the savior of the world, and there's no indication that obviously Jesus didn't have a wife. I'm just trying to think. Your question was, does it say so in the Bible? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say so in the Bible, no. But you can imagine, with the meticulous details that Christ's life and ministry has been recorded by his apostles and all of the lessons taught of that, it would be a major significant omission that, oh, by the way, yeah, he was married. Did we not mention that, you know? And if you think of the way even the early church immediately started treating Mary with reverence, I would say even undue reverence that grew Mary, his mother, if he had a wife and she was around during the crucifixion, people would know about that and would probably start treating her like she was super special. So yeah, there's no shred of evidence for that. Good question. Danny, you had your hand up. Okay. And the other one? I I think the word seizes is the way it's usually translated. Okay, so just to restate for the people who didn't hear, and I wouldn't say that's contradiction. There's in Exodus 22, what's it, in verse 16? In Exodus 22, there's a law that says if a man seduces a virgin and they sleep together, then they need to be married. And there needs to be a bridal price, et cetera, et cetera. But the one that we looked at in Deuteronomy says that if he seizes her. So those are two different things. So one is kind of like, I mean, using our terminology, it would be the difference between a boyfriend and girlfriend sleeping together and then getting caught and being like, well, you guys need to get married, versus a guy who rapes a girl. Those aren't the same thing. So that's why there's two different laws happening there. But the other thing you need to remember whenever you're comparing Exodus 20, the last few, the chapters around Exodus 20 where the Ten Commandments are given and following, and Deuteronomy, is that Deuteronomy was given 40 years later. Exodus is given in the wandering of the wilderness. Deuteronomy is given at the end of the wandering of the wilderness to a new generation that's about to enter into the land. That's why it's called Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And so it's not trying to just restate it word for word. Sometimes there's been a development during that time of the understanding of what needs to happen. And so the law in Deuteronomy is slightly more fleshed out than the law in Exodus and even Leviticus and Numbers. Any other questions? Curtis, did you have your hand up? Uh-huh. Follow up. You mean when he seduces her? Yes, but in Exodus it says, because to seduce, so the question is, why does it say if they are caught instead of if he is caught? Well, in the seizing one, he's the one that's doing something wrong. So she's not caught in doing anything. That's why it says he is caught. In the seduction one, okay, you mean like in the act?
Yes.
If the act is found out, yeah. I don't know why the terminology is used, but the idea is that she hasn't done anything wrong if she's been seized, but if he seduces her and she gives in, then both of them are caught doing something wrong. So I don't know. Sometimes in Hebrew, the plural is used when there's multiple people involved. So there's certain sins that, you know, rape is never a sin of one person. So maybe that's why the plural is used there. I don't know. I don't have the Hebrew in front of me. But yeah, you're going to get questions like that about how come this verse says this and that verse says that. So always go and look down at the actual details of them and compare and look at the context. And there's always an explanation. Yes, Susan. That's a good question. Okay, so let me repeat that. So when the Septuagint was written, which is a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, why were there additional books added at that time? Okay, good question. So firstly, remember that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the text that was around at that time, they called it the Masoretic text, and that's the Hebrew text, and that was a closed canon of the same as the books that we have in our Old Testament. Then, and the date is uncertain, there's kind of a range of dates. There was a time in which that Masoretic text was taken in Hebrew and it was translated into Greek, because Greek, Koine Greek, was the language that was now taking over the world. Kind of like what English is today to the world, Greek was at that point, where all the different countries, everyone spoke Greek. So even if you had your home language was Hebrew, people would know Greek as a second language. So because of that, there was this commission, and this is how, you know, legend has it. So let me tell you the legend, because there's a letter that was found writing describing this. So this is obviously not true, but it gives, this was the story that was floating around, is that the king, and I forget which king, I should probably know that, but the king commissioned that the Masoretic text was translated to Greek, and so they had 70 scholars and some versions of the later say 72, translate the whole Old Testament in 70 days. So that's why it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint just means 70 in Latin. So the 70 scholars translated the Old Testament in 70 days, and so it was like this big thing, like that was God's way. And well, the legend has it that they all translated it individually, and when they came, it was all exactly the same. And that's how they know it was an inspired translation. So that's not true, just to throw that out there. But that's where the name Septuagint came from, even though a more accurate way of referring to it is like just the old Greek version, because there were multiple Greek versions going on at the time. Now, some of these Greek versions, so there was never actually a Hebrew text that turned into a Greek text. There was a Hebrew text that was a closed canon that everybody knew, and then people started translating it into Greek. And this idea arose that there's this specific Greek version of it that came from these 70 scholars miraculously or whatever. But lots of people had Greek Bibles because lots of people were translating it. And so eventually that got compiled into what we now have, and there's even different versions of that, but let's say the Theodotion version of the 70 books. I mean, the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Now, in that, other books have been added. And not only other books, but sections of books. So the book of Daniel. I was actually reading this today. I was reading in the book of Daniel, there is a section called Bel and the Dragon. And there's another section called Susanna. It's just an extra page that's come in, and it's a really cool story about this lady, Susanna, and how she was accused of fornication by these two elders who said that they saw her, and she was about to be executed, and Daniel shows up and says, I want you to put them in two different rooms, and I'm going to ask them questions. And he asks the one, under what, you said you saw her committing this under a tree. What kind of tree was it? And the guy says, oh, it was a holm tree, okay. And he asks the other guy, and oh, it was a, I don't know, different tree. And he was like, there, you see, you guys lied about that, so then they get executed. Well, that's not, that didn't happen. That was written hundreds of years later, but it was translated into Greek. It had Daniel's name in it, so it just got tacked into the Daniel narrative. The same with the bell and the dragon. Like, he kills the dragon by feeding it fat and grease and stuff we eat here in Alabama. And then the dragon dies, and then what was the other one? He proves that the god Bel is not a true god because, it's a long story. Never mind. I'll tell it to you afterwards. But those stories aren't biblical. You can tell just by reading them that they're wacko, and they've been added hundreds of years later. But they were also floating around, and people didn't know what to do with them, because you've got the book of Daniel written in Greek now, and you've got this other story about Daniel and the dragon written in Greek, and Susanna, and Daniel's there. So you're like, well, let's take all the Daniel stuff and just put it together. Well, over time, that you had these other books that we now call the Apocrypha. So there's like the book of Judith and the book of Tobit and the book of Ben Sira or Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon. And, I mean, I don't know all of them offhand, but, you know, Maccabees. A couple of Ezra books were added. They were sometimes called Esdras. So these books were like added in, and nobody knew if they were Bible or not. They were never in the Old Testament, though. So it's only these people that have the Greek that are like, we're not sure what to do. Let's add it just in case. Well, then later on in church history, the Council of Nicaea gets together and says, okay, like, what's in the Bible and what isn't? And everyone's like, well, what's with all these Greek pieces that floated into the Septuagint that were never part of the Hebrew Bible? Obviously, they aren't scripture, and they were taken out. But the Catholic Church put them back in, because there's certain things in these strange books that back up some Catholic doctrine, like giving money to the poor saves your soul. And I read another one the other day that sounded very Catholic to me. You know, I was like, yeah, that's why the Catholics like putting it in. I mean, the story of Tobit, the angel Raphael shows up and lies and helps the guy and everything. And the angel Raphael is like a character in Catholic mythology. So they were like, ooh, let's put this book in, because then we get to prove that there's a Raphael, the archangel. And it's just weird. The one I read today, Habakkuk, the angel grabs Habakkuk by the hair because Habakkuk doesn't want to share his food and drags him there. I mean, it's like, it's so not in the Bible. But the Catholic Church put it in. And so if you buy a Catholic Bible, it has all of those sections are still in there. I don't even remember what your question was, but it had something to do with Septuagint. You want to know why those extra books were there? They got added later on. Then they got taken out as it's not part of the canon, but then they got put back in by the Catholic Church. And it's only the Catholic Church that recognizes those books. And a fairly recent council, too. I think it was like in the 1900s that it was ratified. Do you want to hear the story about Bel, Daniel and Bel? So Bel is this idol. And King Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, why don't you worship Bel? And he says, because he's not a real god. I only worship the true God. And Nebuchadnezzar says, of course he's a real god. I give him food every day, and the next day the food's all gone. So Daniel says, yes, that's your priests are eating the food. So Nebuchadnezzar says, what? So he calls the priests, and he says, are you guys eating the food? Because if you are, I'm going to kill you. And they're like, no, the god's eating the food. So they decide to do a test. They say, I tell you what, Nebuchadnezzar, why don't you seal the door with your royal seal, and we'll put a bunch of food in there, and then the next day you come and you see, and no one can come in, and if the seal's unbroken and the food's eaten, then you know that he's a true god. And Daniel's like, yeah, do it, because Daniel knows that it's not a true god. So what happens is they seal the room, but before they seal the room, Daniel, because he's super smart, he scatters ashes all over the floor. And then they seal the room and put the king's seal on it. And the next day, they come and they check that the seal's still there, and they break the seal and they open it, and lo and behold, all the food is gone, and the king's about to execute Daniel, and he says, please look at the ashes. And you look at the ashes, and there's all the priest's footsteps that lead to a trap door. And they came up through the trap door. And then the priest came and got all the food and took the food back and ate it. And so then the priests all get killed. So it's a cool story. And you could see why somebody would write a story like that and why they would put Daniel as the main character and why if you were somebody who was just reading that, you would be like, maybe this should go next to the book of Daniel in my Bible. And eventually those stacks turned into stacks that had that story in there. But it's not scripture. And to me, one of the best things you can do for yourself, just go Google. The Apocrypha is free. You can find it online. Go Google any of those books, Tobit, Judith, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, and just read them. And say, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you've been reading the Bible your whole life, and then you read that stuff, you'll cringe. You'll cringe. There's just so much like lewd things in there. Some of the stuff's quite sexual, you know, and weird and written in the first person about how great I am and listing all the good things that I do. And it's like if you play with real money your whole life and then somebody hands you a counterfeit bill, you can just feel that there's something off about it. So all of those apocryphal books, none of them read like scripture. So the council, it was like super easy for the council to determine this wasn't scripture. I'm sure I answered some of your question in there. Okay, we have one more minute for one more question that I will pay attention to. Yes, Jeff. When they say that, okay, so let me just repeat the question. You're saying in the Catholic Church, tradition and scripture are on par as far as authority. And when the Pope speaks officially, it's without error, it's infallible, and you wanted to know if that comes from the tradition or if it comes from the Apocrypha. Is that your question? Kind of? That's the question? Okay, good. So let me first say that, yes, the Catholic Church, as well as the Greek Eastern Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, Coptic Church, they believe that tradition that came out of the Church's practice is an authoritative body of information that's on par with Scripture. And the reason for that is because the Church had tradition before the Bible was ratified, recognized as a canon, so they're saying there was already authority there. And also they're saying it's hard for individuals to interpret Scripture, so the Church produces tradition that helps us interpret Scripture. So when you come to a verse, you don't know what it means. You don't get to decide what it means. You go and see what the Church said officially, and that's what it means. Now, when the Pope speaks, and they have a very particular term for it. They call it ex cathedra, which means out of the chair. Literally, when he's sitting on his papal throne and makes a declaration officially, then it is infallible. It is like scripture. It's inerrant. There's no. It can't be wrong. So that's not the same as saying the Pope's always right. You know, if you ask him for directions and he says turn left and you get there and it's like, actually, where I asked is going there, but he said left. He never makes mistakes. That's not what they're saying. But when he sits in his chair and he says something's true, then it is true. Which comes with, and your question is, where does that teaching come from? And that teaching doesn't come from the Apocrypha. It comes from the understanding that Peter was the first pope and that there is a spiritual lineage of popes from Peter, and that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Therefore, the person sitting in the chair of Peter, the papal chair, when he speaks on doctrine, he's binding doctrine in heaven. And so that makes it authoritative. That's where that comes from. It's a misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 16. Okay, it's not from the Apocrypha. Nothing like that's in the Apocrypha. Did that answer your question? Oh, I see what you're asking. So he's asking the types of things that the Pope says, does he say them in such ways that they can always be interpreted that they're true? Or have there been things that have been proven to be errors? And it's usually not a case of, it's not a prediction about the future. It's a decision about doctrine. So I'll give you, and yes, the popes have contradicted each other on that. That's the one thing that Martin Luther said in his famous speech, is that the reason he knows the popes are wrong and that papal authority isn't valid is because popes have contradicted each other on many occasions in history. And there's like lists, you can Google that as well. There's lists of contradictions. So you can't have two people that are infallible saying the opposite things. But I'll give you a current example, Pope Francis, at the moment, has views about Catholic theology that are not Catholic, that are different from previous popes. And one of the things is, for example, he was asked by a child if the child said, "Is my father in heaven?" He wasn't a Christian. And hadn't even been baptized. So in Catholic theology, you have to be baptized in the Catholic Church to go to heaven. And this guy hadn't. And the Pope said, "But were you baptized?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "So your father had you baptized in the Catholic Church?" "Yes." So he said, "Well, then that shows that your father had enough faith to get into heaven because he had you baptized." So that's now a new doctrine that he said. So that's very interesting, because Catholics have never believed that you can get into heaven based on baptizing someone else, but that you've been baptized. So now the councils are like, that's not what he meant. That's con-. But it's like, well, he's the Pope, so he should know Catholic doctrine better than anyone, if you ask me. But so there's that. Also, birth control is a big one, because birth control was outlawed by the church, and then, you know, a lot of people were like, yeah, that's not a good idea. So then the church had to kind of come up with rules about that, because the Pope just made that one up. So that's the kind of thing that they make rulings on. If there's something new, cloning or some sort of new technology, then they'll go to the Pope and they'll say, well, what's true, because it's not in the Bible? And then he'll say something, and then that becomes binding. And then a few years later, a different Pope changes his mind. Then what?